Our reading this morning is taken from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at the first part of that passage later this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this King again. Let's pray. Our glorious God, our everlasting Father, we come to you and meet you this morning at a throne of mercy and grace. Mercy because of our sins, even the sins we've done since we've come to know the kindness of Christ. And grace for today's obedience. God, we glory in the things that we've read, the things that were written 2,000 years ago to the Roman citizens who were under persecution. God, we find our hope here as well, separated by so many years, so many conditions different, and yet all the unchanging things that we hold in common with them. Souls that need hope, a Savior that doesn't alter. God, we thank you that according to your eternal plans, you have rescued a people, that you have separated them unto yourself by the work of your Spirit, and that you have sprinkled us clean by the atoning death of Jesus of Nazareth, and all of this so that we might obey him. God, we thank you that this is for people who are spread throughout the world still today, Jew and Gentile, young or old. God, we pray that you as our God and Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, would apply to our souls by your Spirit that grace and peace in fullest measure which you gave to them. We glory in you, the unalterable God, and your plans which cannot be shifted, not by any enemy, and not by any shortcoming in your people. We glory in you, in your unalterable perfections that we see displayed throughout all creation, but most clearly in the person and in the labors of our captain, Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the day when this work in the hearts of your people will be made complete, and we will stand before Christ with no sin in our hearts and minds to cloud our vision, nothing to be ashamed of. And we are made fully like him, conformed to his image with every other believer that has ever been or is yet to be. God, we look forward to the day that Christ is worshipped as we wish he would be worshipped now. We look forward to the day when all things are placed under his feet and there's no more argument, no more competitors. But until that day, God, we pray that you would captivate your people's hearts with a hope that is sure and objective, something other than our ups and downs. And we plead with you, God, to show mercy to those who have no hope because they are without you in this world, having no part in the statements that Scripture makes that fill a Christian with joy. All they have, God, is a religion that they fabricate and use as a barrier between you and them. So wherever you find the hypocrite, God, be merciful. Wherever you find those who are living in a self-deception, be merciful, God. Wherever you find the spiritual leper and the one that's lame and deaf, do what only a God could do. Stretch out your arm. Speak with the same voice that called all creation into existence and make the dead to live. God, recreate them for your glory. Father, we think of those who are persecuted today in places where it's very difficult and the fear would steal their courage from them, would unman them, and they would be tempted for family, for whatever reason the enemy gives them, to compromise. Lord, we pray that the hope that lies in front of them would hold them. And Lord, for people like us in a country where it's so easy to live easy, would you show us a superior worth? Would you show us Christ again and so permanently distract us from all the little baubles that the world offers? Father, for the believers in our own little gathering here that are constantly isolated by sorrows that they can't share or bad health, help us not to forget to love them for love of you. But Lord, we're really pleading that you yourself would do what no Christian friend can do, that you would draw near to them and that you would be the answer to every question. God, we thank you that you've allowed us to send people around the world. We think of those that have gone out, like Darren, or Matt, and Rachel. We think of Katie in India. Others, God, would you draw near to them as well as they're away from family and friends? And let them find in Christ more than any of us could ever have provided. God, as we open your word together this morning, we want you to be pleased with what we offer you. So help us. It's your kingdom and glory. It's your power forever and ever, ages unending. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Romans chapter 8, and in verse 17, Paul talks about an inheritance that every adopted child of God has, every believer. Remember the context of Romans 8. It's speaking about the privileges of every Christian living in the realm of grace, privileges that taken all together form a bedrock of an assurance that all that Christ has begun in you will be completed. That is, that every Christian will ultimately, triumphantly stand before Christ. Now that, I suppose, we would say, you know, when we have all these statements in Romans 8, you might feel it's a bit of an overkill. Maybe that God is being very lavish with us, that he's given you more than you need to be sure that you will persevere if you're a Christian. But that's only because we're in church buildings, you know, and we're dressed nicely, and we act nice. And when people ask us how we are, we don't, you know, spew out all the brokenheartedness and the confusion. We don't tell them about all of our sin. But when things are difficult and when we look in the mirror of Scripture honestly, I don't find that anything in Romans 8 is extra. We need all that God has provided in Romans 8 to be sure that what he starts in you, Christian, in the Christians that you care for and you labor for, How do we know that they will persevere? Once saved, always saved is a wonderful statement, but isn't there something more to it than that? And there is. There's Romans 8. Everyone who is in Christ Jesus. All these things follow. And throughout the chapter, Paul's been describing the effects of the cross. And then he's been describing the effects of the sending of the Holy Spirit. And the context for this whole emphasis on an inheritance starts in verse 12 of Romans 8, where he says, after saying all of this, the implication is not one believer owes the old life anything any longer. You don't owe that old way of living, that self-centered, that me, what's in it for me attitude. You don't owe it anything. You can deny it. You can say, I don't know you any longer. The next verse, Paul gives us a basic principle. Whatever you call yourself, Christian or not, saved by Jesus plus all your good works or just saved by grace, it doesn't matter what category you put yourself in. Paul says this, if you live for those sins of the old life, if that's the basic pattern of your life, you will die. But if by the Spirit of God you put to death the old sins that so readily come back and visit you and pretend to be good friends, you will live. In verse 14, he says that this is possible because you're children of God, and the Spirit is given to the children of God, a Spirit that doesn't come to enslave us, but to bring all the privileges of adoption into our life. And one of those privileges is that he assures us that when we come to God, we have a right to call him Father. And in this adoption, he allows us to begin to enjoy something of the inheritance that lies ahead of us. All right, so that's what we've been talking about. Don't forget the context. But I warned you a few weeks ago that there are two dangers connected to this. There is the danger of being a person who lives like a beggar, but you have an extraordinary wealth ahead of you. And you waste this life just kind of scratching along because you don't have a right understanding of the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of God in the covenant of grace that has crashed against your life. And it's not just what you have now, but it's what's ahead of you that ought to allure you on. But not knowing this very clearly, our fault, not studying the fine print of the covenant of grace, it is easy just to kind of barely put one foot in front of the next. There's another danger. There is the danger of being a person who lives on cloud nine and just kind of floats along the surface of life and never really gets down. And finds everything pretty easy. Religion's easy. Loving God's easy. Following Jesus. Of course I'm a follower of Jesus. But they go along dreaming that ahead of them is this wonderful inheritance. But they don't have an inheritance. They're self-deceived. How tragic it will be the day that they stand before God. And instead of finding themselves transformed into Christ's image, they hear God declare them forever separated from him. A very different inheritance than they expected. So today, we're going to look at one of the key passages on the inheritance that a Christian has. It's found in 1 Peter. We just read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. We're going to look at the passage as our last week together on the inheritance before we jump back into Romans 8. Unless, of course, I change my mind, all right, which happens often. So I don't think you take that too seriously. We want to look at the passage to try to avoid both those dangers. The danger of scraping along when you ought to be running, and the danger of just drifting along happily when you ought to be crying out to the Lord. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we have the doorway into the passage. And the context is always helpful. There is a twofold context here. Peter's writing to the same Romans that Paul wrote to, just later. And persecution has really started in earnest. So 1 Peter and 2 Peter talk a lot about persecution. So that's one of the backdrops. So whatever we're going to read, this is not written to people who live in a place and with circumstances that are easy. So this is written for people who are going through some very difficult times, and they're suffering a great deal. That's part of the context, but the other part of the context is the glory and the praiseworthiness of the God who is providing an inheritance for people that live in that kind of context. So that's in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll stop there. So that's the context. It opens up with what theologians call a doxology. Sometimes we talk about a doxology. We say, well, let's sing the doxology. It's just a doxology is just a short statement, whether in song or in the scriptures, where someone just kind of abruptly stops, it seems, and bursts out in praise to God. We find it in such strange places in the Bible, but it is hard to read any of the New Testament letters. You can't get very far without running into a doxological passage. One of those passages where the writer, wherever he is in his argument, whether it's like Paul laying out a string of proofs that demonstrate how good the gospel is, and then he just stops and he erupts, like at the end of chapter 11, which we'll get to in Romans. Or whether it's like here, where Peter opens up and he's able to get the salutation out. But when he remembers who he's writing to, people chosen by God, separate and unto God, sprinkled with the atoning blood of Christ so that they might live unto God, he can't get very far. He stops and he erupts into praise. It's an interesting study in the Bible. If you ever want to do it, to read through the New Testament and see where are the birthplaces of these kinds of statements. I think you'll be surprised. Sometimes they're right in the middle of a list of rules. And Paul just stops and breaks out into praise because God has delivered us from the bondage of sin, from the condemnation of law, so that we can live unto God now. Well, wherever we find the early Christians, it seems that when they write, they quickly go to a doxology. So that's really a good test for us. This passage in 1 Peter has a lot of good places just to stop and ask ourselves some honest questions, which it's hard to do in church, right? One question we could ask ourselves is this: is that a general tendency in your life? Do you find yourself kind of drifting toward, pulled toward an awareness of the praiseworthiness of your Savior? Not just what he's done for you, but what he is, even if you never existed. Do you find yourself with that tendency, especially in difficult times? Maybe not difficult for you, but difficult for someone you really care about. I was reading a letter by John Newton in preparation for filming the second of the Behold Your God studies. And in a letter, he's talking to a lady who is debilitated. She's an older lady, and she is debilitated by some disease. I don't know what it was, all right? So she's constantly isolated. She can't get out. She can't go to church. She rarely sees her friends. And Newton writes a string of letters to her, right? There's a whole group of them. But in one of the letter I was reading, he starts off like any of us would start off that are Christians. And he talks about how he remembers her in his prayers and he feels sorry for her. And then he stops. And he said, I almost went down a path of commiserating with you for all the true sorrows you have. But how can I when I stop and remember Christ and that is your Christ? And then he goes into this glowing 3 or 4 pages description of Christ. And it's not heartless, you know. John Newton's not saying it doesn't matter if times are hard, Jesus is wonderful. When you read what Newton says about Christ, you realize there isn't anything better that he could say to the lady. But it isn't easy, is it? It does require that we keep in front of our mind more than the sorrows and the costs of Christianity, that we keep Christ himself through meditation and study and good books and hymns, poems, whatever you use, to keep before our eyes who he is, so that when we enter into particularly difficult times or try to help someone else in difficult times, there is a natural rut in my soul that I kind of fall into. Doxology. Well, that's easy to see in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. It's easy to see why he's so thrilled with God. In verses 3 through 5, we have one of those key passages on this hope or inheritance that God provides. So let's look at that. First, it is a hope that requires a new birth. And we talk about this so often, it is easy to forget the shocking nature of it. There must be in your life a completely new life given to you. You must be born all over again spiritually. You must be raised spiritually from the dead. You must be newly created. If that hasn't happened to you, then this is not an inheritance that you would dare hope in. Because Peter says, we have been given this through a new birth. We've been born again to this living hope, this inheritance. Now, I know that there are many people that would disagree with this. I mean, really, Christianity is unique in saying to people, it's not enough that you learn our words. It's not enough that you do our church rituals. It's not enough that you obey the rules. You must be unmade and remade by a new birth. God must invade you and conquer you and make you alive. But it's not just other religions that don't agree with that. I find that it's easy for us to make a religion, a type of Christianity that we would fashion, that doesn't really require a new birth. So it's not that people get up in church and say this. You don't have to be born again. I know Jesus says you must be born again, but don't worry about that. That was way back then, but nowadays you don't have to be. But it's not like that. It's more like this. A lot of sermons on educating our children, on mentoring people, on guiding, nurturing, growing, training. When we look at the Bible, Christianity includes all of those, doesn't it? But it doesn't start with any of those. It starts with a very simple birth, a spiritual birth. You could say it this way. It is impossible to cultivate and prune and fertilize and nurture and grow a thorn bush into a grapevine. All right, no matter how much you work on it, it's not going to happen. And it's equally impossible to take a person who has no real change on the inside with the same old nature, and we cultivate them, and we teach them doctrine, and we teach them how to live, and we do all that, and we surround them with encouraging Christian relationships. Well, you can make them a really pretty thorn bush, but you'll never make them into a grapevine. It requires what? A new seed to be planted. We try to mentor people. I hear this a lot, especially at family-oriented church gatherings, all right? Family-oriented church conferences. There's a whole lot of talk about discipling our lost children. I'm a bit confused by that. I understand that we have a responsibility to raise our children in the admonition of the Lord, so we point them to Christ. We do what we can. But apart from a new birth, you don't disciple someone. They're spiritually dead. So it's easy to forget the centrality of the new birth. We educate, but God has to regenerate. We reform people, but God has to transform. We nurture them, but God has to recreate them. We empower them, but God has to resurrect them. You see the difference. I mean, it's not just a play on words. There's a fundamental gap between the religion that you can do without God and the religion that has God at the heart of it. So you must be born again to enter the kingdom. You must be born again to be adopted into his family. It's easy to forget that, especially when we're surrounded by nice people. So you look around at the church here. You look people you work with that are kind, and in many ways they have integrity, they're hard workers, they're faithful, some of your close friends. And you might be tempted to look at them and say, I know they're not perfect, but I mean, I don't think they have to be born all over again spiritually, resurrected from the dead in order to be a Christian. But we're generally pretty poor judges of other people. If you were to ask that person what they needed, now I don't mean just to ask them, here's what I mean. You let them open a Bible and have the Spirit of God show them themselves for the first time, to see God as He is, this infinitely desirable person who is so pure that you dare not step into the light with Him. You let them see God for who He is, and then they look at themselves in the light of God, and they get an accurate understanding of who they are. And then you ask them, what do you need from religion? Would you like for me to give you a book of doctrines? Would you like for me to give you a book of duties? Would you like to get in our baptistry? Would you like to take the Lord's Supper? All those things are nice. But if they've seen God and seen themselves, then they must agree with Paul or Peter or Jesus or John. I must be born all over again. Now, again, it's a good test for us. It's a doctrine that divides people because it is a doctrine that demonstrates that Christianity is not a thing that we can do. We can't do it for our children or for our spouse, for our closest friends. We can do everything we're supposed to do, but in the end, it must be God. And that's not something that we ever find comfortable. Every religion, I don't know about you, but I find it to be true. Not only in every denomination, but in this church. In my soul, there is a constant pressure at every angle. There are things that try to push into my life and say, John, if you just do this and this and this and this and this, you can do all the good for the people that you want to do. To fashion religion in a way that we have the ability to carry it off is a constant temptation, especially if you care about people. When George Whitefield preached, you must be born again, to good Anglicans, it upset them in the 18th century. If George Whitefield would have said to the Anglicans, you must obey, generally they would have agreed. Not necessarily have done it, but they would have agreed. If he said you must be people who repent and believe, faith and repentance, they would have agreed. Like we would, you'd nod your head and say, that was a great sermon, preacher. You really stepped on my toes. But when George Whitefield said to people who had been baptized as infants, christened in the Anglican church because of their doctrine, they were greatly offended that he said to them, but you still actually need the work of the Spirit to make you alive so that you can respond. And that is still a dividing line among churches. Now, the point of saying all of this, all right, is not to discourage you and you say, well, so you're saying that no matter what we do, we can't guarantee our children have the inheritance, our friends have the inheritance. I can't even fix myself. I can't get the inheritance. I'm not saying it to discourage you, but to make two points before we go any further. First, you cannot work for this inheritance. If you busy yourself at this church to do good things, sacrificial things, if you say your prayers and you read through your Bible and you work and give, and you're doing it to buy your way into the inheritance, you will be sadly disappointed. You may be appreciated by everybody in the building, and they may say wonderful things about you, but Christ will not say wonderful things about you. You can't earn it. But second, you do know who gives life. So you can go like John Newton did when he was aware that he was damned and hopeless. And it was in the middle of a great storm on an ocean, and they thought for sure they would die. For the first time in a decade, Newton said, we're going to die if God doesn't have mercy on us. And he realized, that's the first time I've mentioned God's name in so many years, that it wasn't a blasphemy. And Newton began to cry out to God, and he didn't know what to do. But he knew this verse, that God gives the Spirit to those that ask Him. So he thought, well, I'll just do that. And he begged the Lord to give him the Spirit, to make him alive. And God does. Before we look at the inheritance any further, don't work for it, but you do know who gives it and who gives life. Well, Peter says they were born again to a living hope. Now, what does that mean? That is, it's an active, effective hope. Think of the new birth. Colossians chapter 3. You're not in the grave any longer. You're alive with Christ. So if we think of this picture, you come up out of a sepulcher of the dark and the despair and the gloom and the confusion and the deceit of sin. And Christ brings you out. And he brings you out into this wide country. And you're filled with hope. Everywhere you look is hope. It's not that your circumstances have changed. The people that Peter writes to, their life got more difficult after embracing Christ, not less difficult. But having come into the light with Christ, having been born again, they are born to a living hope. That changes everything. Wherever you look up, there's the King in heaven, and I have peace with him through Christ, so there's hope. You look back at the past, and all the shameful things you've done, things that you would never admit to anyone else, and there's hope. You look forward to the unseen future, there's hope. You look around you to the people you love, there's hope. It's the kind of hope that grabs our minds, you know, inflames the imagination, warms the heart, commands the will. What it doesn't do is leave us unaffected. If you've been born again, you are born again to a living hope. Now, not kind of a flimsy hope that we talk about. So we say, well, I hope something will happen. Now, we know this. There is an expectation, confidence in the hope of Christ. But let me give you a very simple illustration. I know of some young people in our church that would like to play pro basketball. All right? Probably not unusual for a church. But these young people don't want to practice. So you could say to them, do you hope to play pro basketball? And they would say, yes, I hope to play pro basketball. But that hope hasn't really done much for you, has it? So what do they mean? I'd love to play pro basketball. You're not going to play pro basketball. Well, I wish I could. So instead of it moving them to practice, it kind of comforts them as they do nothing about it. Now, we're not surprised at that. We're all like that. But there are people here this morning, some of you are like that when it comes to religion. Do you have hope? Oh, I have hope. I know that Jesus died for sinners. I'm a sinner. I'm fine with God. He's fine with me. Everything's going to be okay. You don't have to worry about me. You don't have to preach at me. You don't have to put me on a prayer list. But your hope is so ineffective. It hasn't moved you to murder a sin, to pay any cost. It hasn't moved you to long to be conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't do anything. It barely gets you to church. So when you say, I hope everything's fine between me and God, what you really mean is there's kind of a wishful thought. And just saying it to yourself kind of comforts you as you lay back and do nothing. So we're not talking about that type of hope. Peter writes to persecuted Christians and says, you've been born again to this living or an active, effective, productive hope. So a clear test for every one of us again is this. When you think of what lies ahead spiritually, is it a hopeful thought? If it is a hopeful thought, does it move you to get up, to run, to cling, to trust, to be thankful, to obey? Does it move you to do anything? Is it an effective hope? Well, the next thing he tells us is that the hope, this object of our hope, is actually an inheritance. Now, we find the Bible describing this in different ways. We find it saying things like this. There is a grace to be given to you at the appearance of Christ. That is, when we stand before Christ, whether we die and we go there and we're gathered with all the other saints, or whether we're here on earth and he comes and he calls us to himself. Every Christian has this hope, this inheritance, that there will be the great and final installment of grace. There would be the completion of salvation, which is another way it's described, a coming salvation, or, as we've been talking about, an inheritance. Now, we talked about this for a couple weeks, so let me give you a simple definition. When we talk about the inheritance that a Christian is to receive, we're talking about the complete enjoyment of every possible spiritual aspect of the covenant of grace. It is an enjoyment in a new creation with all believers and with God that will be without interruption, without limitation, and without end. It cannot diminish or fade. We see this portrayed in the book of Revelation in all the pictures. Saints in white robes. There's a sea that is stilled under the feet of Christ's throne. There's a river that flows from that throne to every individual in his kingdom. There's a day that never has any night. There's a tree that always bears fruit. There's the tabernacle of God among his people. Those are all extraordinary pictures. What does it mean? One day, what we have a foretaste of now will be perfectly, infinitely enjoyed then. You will be clean. There will be no struggles, no troubles. There will be an endless supply of all that refreshes and satisfies the soul. There will never again be the darkness of despair. There will always be an intimacy with God. Peter describes it in a way that we're very familiar with. And it's wonderful of the Lord to call us and say to us, you have an inheritance. Well, tell me what it is. And perhaps in earthly inheritance, you wouldn't say that because it'd be kind of indelicate. Say, well, grandma's put you in your will. So you don't go to grandma and say, so what am I getting, grandma? All right. You may have to wait for grandmother to pass away, and then there's the reading of the will so you know what's there. But God has allowed us to read it now. Yet, you might be surprised at what Peter says. So it's kind of like this. It's kind of like God calls Peter into the great treasury of heaven, and he lets Peter look at what is ahead of every Christian in Rome and every Christian here. And Peter walks out, and we say to Peter, so? I mean, tell me about it. I mean, I know heaven and stuff, but it's not harps and wings and fluttering around in clouds. What is ahead of the believer? And Peter can only tell you what it isn't. Now, that might seem very disappointing to us, that Peter uses three negatives. It's not this, it's not this, and it's not this. Peter, can't you do any better than that? Can't you tell me what it is? I mean, can't you describe it? No, Paul already told us. No one's ever seen or even heard of all that lies ahead of the believer. It's as if Peter comes out so shocked and so overwhelmed by the infiniteness of it that he says to us, all I can tell you is this, it's not. And then he gives us these three things. It's not perishable. It's not defiled. And it's not fading away. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Death, incorruptible is the old way of translating it. The corruption of sin and death doesn't touch this at all. In an earthly inheritance, you could be promised a great deal, but if you died before the testator dies, then you don't get the inheritance, obviously. But in this, there's this imperishable element. It can't die. The testator, the one that gives an inheritance, has entered into the grave and been raised forever out of the grave. He's destroyed the grave. Every person who is an heir of Christ has died and been raised by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So what does death do to us now? The grave is only one that introduces us into the infiniteness of the inheritance. It's undefiled. Nothing about this inheritance will ever be stained with sin. So, on earth, you think of the happiest gifts that God gives us, all right? A child. So we have a little child. We have lots of little children in the church right now, don't we? So we have the baby. I kept nursery Wednesday night. Actually, they were really good, all right? So no nursery jokes. It was fun. Here you have a little child. And there's a joy in the birth of a child, but it's not an unstained joy. The child was born under Adam's curse. The child already needs a Savior. And that's at best. Then there's the birth of children that are physically, they're sick, they don't make it. There's stillbirths and miscarriages. Think about another happy gift, marriage. Marriage is a great gift, but sin enters into marriage. And it's defiled at times. There's events in our life which we're grateful for, but they're defiled easily. But when you think of what's ahead of the believer, the transformation that's about to take place, and the completion and the giving of everything Christ purchased for you, and everything the Father planned for you, and everything the Holy Spirit has set you apart for, when that comes, there will be no sin to taint it or to twist it. Undefiled. And it's unfading. That is, it will be as perfect after a million years as it was the very first moment. There is this unalterable quality to its splendor. God is a perfect being who gives perfect gifts, and they don't change because he doesn't change. And when we come into the inheritance, it will always be bright. Well, that's Peter's simple description. Then he says it like this: it is an inheritance, it is a salvation ready to be revealed. That is a very encouraging phrase. When the early Christians were looking for the return of Christ, at times they were confused, and the apostles had to assure them, God has not forgotten us. The delay is not a lack of concern. But we could say it like this: the delay is not a lack of careful divine preparation. All the inheritance, this salvation that's yet to be given, is ready to be revealed. So in a very picturesque way, we think of it this way: all aspects that you have yet to enjoy as a believer, and the fullness of every aspect that you've started to enjoy right now, it is all at the Father's right hand, eager to come to you, Christian. It is ready to be revealed. Or you could say it this way: there is no unwillingness in God to give us everything Christ has purchased, so there should be no uncertainty in our hope, no matter what we're going through. And Peter goes on to describe how it's provided. Well, he said, it's by the resurrection of Christ. You've been born to a living hope through Christ's resurrection. So if the head is resurrected, the body will follow. But the wonderful statement there, it's according to his mercy. So the hope or the inheritance is being delivered to you. But how is it being brought to you? According to God's mercy. The word according to in the Greek, it just means, if you could use a word picture, it's like something is guiding. All right, so there's a choice of God. There's a thing that God is doing. And then God lets you know a little peek into the character. Well, how's it being guided? How's it being brought to me? And Peter says to the Christians that are being persecuted, all of this is according to God's great mercy. So there is this tender compassion that God has for his enemies. There is this fatherly concern. There's a sympathy in his heart. There's mercy, and it's great mercy, and it is coming to you. The great mercy is guiding the inheritance to you. Now, all of these things are very encouraging for us when we look in the spiritual mirror. We look in the mirror, we see defilement on the inside. There's sin on the inside of every Christian. We see it. There's the seed of every type of sin on the inside of me. And I might think that that has defiled my inheritance, and that God would look at me and say, you've ruined it, all right, and this is not for you. But the inheritance is still undefiled, even with all my ups and downs. And when I think that God is probably so disgusted with my cold, slow heart, my half rate of Christianity, what Spurgeon called a poor dying rate of Christianity. When I look at that and I think, that's me, And it breaks my heart that that's what I'm offering my king. I'm not okay to live like that. But when I doubt that what Peter says could be for me, I remember that I'm being brought to an inheritance, and the inheritance is being brought to me, and it is a great mercy that is guiding both together. And Peter goes on to say that this inheritance has already been set aside, kept safe for you, and you, Christian, you are being kept safe for it. I can't think of any situation in a Christian life that would cause us to lose hope if these are the truths we're focused on. Now, I don't say that I can't think of any situation in the Christian life that wouldn't make me struggle with these truths. There are many times that I feel like it's a life and death battle to really grab hold of this passage and not believe the liar that says to me that this is just religious talk. Well, that's the Christian. There is no reason to scrape along in despair when you have this inheritance. Now, what about those that have no reason to hope? The Bible gives a number of lists of people who have no hope in this inheritance. And the lists are a bit shocking. For one reason, the lists of sins that are found in this, list, they don't seem to always go together. You have a strange combination. All right, you have a murderer and a homosexual and an idol worshiper, and you have a person who is cowardly. We don't normally put all those together, do we? We don't throw them all in the same basket. We don't say, you were cowardly? You were kind of spiritually scaredy cat? Well, you're as good as a murderer. So that's one confusing thing. The other confusing thing is, why does God give a list of sinners? Does that somehow undermine all that we think about the cross and grace? So you're going to have to read these lists with me, all right? So let's quickly read through them. Ephesians chapter 5. Each of these lists is a list of those that will not inherit everything I've just talked about. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. And as you're turning there, let me say that if you find these a bit confusing, you don't do yourself or the people you love any good by arguing with God and saying that it doesn't really mean what it says, because it does. So look at verse 3. After telling them how to walk in love and obedience, verse 3 he says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as it is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Then he comes to the list. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians 5, 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you. All right, let's go to another. Revelation 21, verse 5. It It's a picture of the heavenly scene, and it goes on for some time, but we'll pick it up in verse 5. Revelation 21, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" Now, let's stop here. Unusual combination of sins. What are they? Well, they aren't a list of unforgivable sins, all right? So if you are a person who's committed adultery, that doesn't mean that there isn't any hope. Because we know many Old Testament, we know David, he commits adultery. He has more than one wife. Yet God has forgiven him. So there's forgiveness. This is not a list of sins that are unpardonable sins. What they are a cluster of rotten fruit that grows on a soul, the root of a soul that doesn't know God, that has never been born again. And so, not having been born again, these things start to show up. Not all of them, not in everybody in the same way, but they're there. Let me give you one more passage in case you look at this list that I've just given you and you say to yourself, "Well, really? I'm home free. I haven't been any of these people. I don't live these lifestyles." Look at Hebrews chapter 12 for our last passage, verse 15. Paul says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." Now he's talking to a church. Make sure no one comes short of the grace of God. Make sure no one turns away from Christ. Then in verse 16, we have one example. "That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." Why do I read this? Because Esau is a picture of the other person that will never inherit, not what Christ gives. When you look at Esau and Jacob, it's pretty clear that Jacob was, in many ways, more of a scoundrel than Esau. I mean, he was a cheating, lying brother. Lies to his dad, lies to his brother, steals, cheats his father-in-law. But there is one difference between Jacob and Esau. Esau doesn't care for all the talk about God and the promises that God made to his grandfather, Abraham, and to his father, Isaac. In other words, Esau is godless. God just isn't a big deal to Esau. He never was. So when Esau is starving and Jacob's got some food and his sneaky brother says, "Hey, why don't you sell your birthright to me," which was not just an inheritance. It was attached to all the promises that God had made to the family. And Esau says, "Yeah, I mean, what's the use of having an inheritance if you're dead? Just take it. Give me the bowl." One difference between Esau and Jacob is that Jacob is at least greedy for something that's worth being greedy for. Later, of course, God conquers Jacob's heart, and he turns him into Israel, a prince with God. But the problem with Esau is this. He grows up in a home, dad, and visits grandpa. And they keep telling the account of God meeting grandfather and entering into a covenant that will go down through the lineage of Abraham. And one day the Messiah will come and he will rescue people from around the world, people like you. And Esau doesn't care. He just sells it off. And some of you, especially young people, some of you You sit in homes where the gospel is talked about. And your parents aren't perfect. They feel it. But they have been rescued. And they're hoping in a promise that God made to Abraham a long time ago about the coming of a Messiah. And they're hoping in the words of the new covenant. And you're hearing about it. But as soon as you get out from underneath their roof, you demonstrate that you could not care less about the gospel. And if something else comes along, a marriage, a good job, a sensual pleasure, it doesn't matter. You will sell all this Jesus talk for the next thing that comes your way. So, there's a list of people that have no right to hope in the inheritance. But don't forget Esau. Because I would imagine on the outside he looked pretty good compared to Jacob. But Esau just didn't think the gospel was worth paying attention to. And he sold it. What does a person who is excluded from the inheritance of the Christian have? Well, you do have an inheritance. Your family, the fallen family of Adam, has an inheritance. And we don't have time to go into it, but we could just say it this way. Like for the Christian, the inheritance is the completion and the full enjoyment of all Christ has begun in you forever, without interruption, without diminishing, without end. You who reject Christ, all that sin has begun, every sorrow, every emptiness, every unsatisfiable, burning desire, every cruel form of self-worship that is restrained by God now, the restraints will be gone, and you will be forever separated from God in a judgment where all that sin has started will fully come to fruition. And you will be completely overrun with the things you worshiped here, and you will be given no relief. All the forms of self-centeredness that promise to be our friends will be our masters then. And it will be that way without interruption, without reduction, without end. It's the judgment. Is it hopeless? Well, certainly not at all. Why does Peter write? Why does Paul write? Why do we read in the book of Revelation these lists? Do you think that God gives you the list now so that you can quit coming to church and give up? He gives us the list now so that people who have no reason to hope can read the list and you find your name in that category. I'm the spiritual coward. I'm the spiritual adulterer. I'm the spiritual murderer. I'm the person that lives by lust or greed and is never satisfied. Well, there's your name. But you don't have to say that way. Do you remember the passage in 1 Corinthians 6? The last statement, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Your name is in one of these lists, but it's so much better to go to God and lay your rebellious, self-inflated view of yourself at His feet and ask Him to conquer you and to own you and to save you for His own glory. And then when you read the list, it won't be adulterer, immoral, impure, liar, coward. It won't be Esau. It'll be this. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified, set apart. You're justified. For the Christian, when it's clear in our eyes through a long soak in the Bible, what is yet to be, that it's greater than what has already happened in the past. Then we come to God and we're allured forward. And we get up and we put the foot in front of the next foot again and again, like the Christians did in Peter's day. In this passage, verse 6 through 9, Peter goes on to say, this is for you, you who are for a while suffering greatly, so that the reality of your faith can be demonstrated and you will be rescued for the glory of God. But when you are brokenhearted over people around you and you feel the temptation to despair, It is good to go to a passage like this and say to God, I'm bringing you these loved ones. You know their names. You know that they don't deserve your friendship, but I didn't either. God, will you make them alive? Will you open their eyes and soften their hearts? Will you bring them to yourself like you did others, so that when they read this list, they can see an inheritance that's theirs. They can be allured by something bigger than sin, and they can say honestly, such was I, but I'm washed and set apart. I'm justified. Well, let's pray. God, we ask that you would do what is necessary in us, that we would be held in the grip of this inheritance. And if we have lived as your enemies, and we don't believe, we like Esau, we think that a church sermon is pretty cheap, and we would trade all those words for lunch. God, please open our eyes for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.